Amen. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." We can safely say that there is nothing more powerful. There's nothing that has taken place that is greater than the inbreaking of God into the lives of people. There is nothing more stunning, nothing more extraordinary, nothing more amazing. In fact, as we read this section of Jonah chapter 3, we see this beautiful depiction of this happening. In fact, it's what some people might call a revival, this glorious inbreaking of God first among his people. That's where it begins, where he makes his people consciously aware of sin. He makes people consciously aware of himself. He draws his people to himself, where his people's lives change. And through that, other people see their changes, and God's Spirit moves in the hearts of people who don't know him, and he brings forth an astounding work that we call revival. And often this has taken place on mass scales. My dad had a chance to witness a very famous revival. It occurred on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland between 1949 and 1952. For a number of years, there were a couple of older ladies who were living on the island who had a burden for the people of that island that they would come to the Lord because the faith of those living there had become kind of just a nominal one. People were going through the motions spiritually. The churches were kind of emptying out. There wasn't a vitality. There wasn't a vibrancy among the people there. And so these two elderly ladies, they felt there was very little they could do physically. And so what they decided to do was do something spiritually. And they began to pray. And for a number of years, they began to pray. And in 1949, the floodgates began to open up. My dad happened to be there sometime in that period between 1949 and 1952. And you can go on the internet. You can read all kinds of stories about this. But one of the things, the remarkable things to my dad was that he said that the Spirit of God descended so powerfully upon that little island. It's an island probably with a population similar to the size of Middleborough, just over 20,000 people living on that island. But the Spirit of God descended so heavily upon that island that during those days, men would go out into the sea, and the Isle of Lewis is on the North Sea. And they would go out in their fishing boats, and the Spirit of God would come down upon them so powerfully that there were reports of fishermen on their boats falling to their knees, crying out to God for mercy and finding reconciliation and hope and new life through Christ. And they would go out one way, and they would come back on their boats a totally different way. Every night, people would go from place to place on the island, church after church after church. They would go late into the night. These were people who were not interested in church before all these things happened. The Spirit of God descended in a mighty and glorious way upon that island, so that to this day, some people consider that place still to be the Bible Belt, in a way, of the entire United Kingdom. And so, believe it or not, still on the Isle of Lewis, they have blue laws there. Imagine that in a place in Europe where the only places that are open, I think, is one or two gas stations and everything else is shut down. Why? Because everyone is at church. That's what happened. It wasn't like that before 1949. But there was a dramatic turn that took place. The Holy Spirit descended. And we get a similar picture of this kind of descending of the Holy Spirit in the story of Jonah. It's a beautiful story, and I pray that it's one that we would look to for hope in our own time and in our own generation, that God might do a similar kind of work among us. And so the question is what is necessary? What is necessary to have a great revival? What is necessary if we are to experience a great revival? The first question we might ask is would it be a great preacher? Is that the way to experience a great revival? You have some famous preacher. Maybe you, You have a Billy Graham, or maybe you have somebody from the days gone by, the great preachers gone by, people like, say, a John Wesley or a Jonathan Edwards or a George Whitfield or a Martin Luther or a John Calvin. Is it these great preachers of days that are gone by? Do we just need to raise up a great preacher and then all of a sudden revival will occur? Well, I think that the answer to this question is very simple. And in fact, we see this very, very clearly here in the text before us. We see this very clearly in the text before us. In fact, if we were to, say, be given an assignment, suppose someone came to us and said, we want you to be missiologists. Those are people who study different parts of the world so that they can go in and bring the gospel there. Suppose we were a missiologist and we were given the task of going to a city like Nineveh, which is, by the way, modern-day Mosul. Modern-day Mosul, and you might watch in the news, there's fighting over Mosul right now. That's one of the last holdouts for ISIS. It's amazing that the same city is still in the news as we read in the pages of Scripture. But this was in the 8th century B.C. The same city is in the news, 2,800 years later. Is that not incredible? And so this city was in the front page of the news at that time. And suppose we were given the task. We were to go and we were to evangelize Nineveh. Or we were to go and maybe in our day, our job is to evangelize Mosul. What do we do? Well, some of us might be a little bit afraid, right? You have to go and evangelize Mosul? That's where ISIS still is. Who wants to go there? Well, do you know that when this assignment was given to Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, you had people every bit as nasty and evil as ISIS living in that city? The Assyrians, this nation was known for its viciousness, for its brutality. When they would attack and conquer other nations, they would carry out the worst kinds of atrocities, the kinds of things that I would not want to describe here in church. And so Jonah is given this task to go to this city. Now, if we were to have that task, we'd probably think about that city. And as Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, we probably would go into that city and we would divide it up into districts. And we probably would say, well, we want so many missionaries in this quadrant of the city and so many missionaries in that quadrant of the city. And we want to coordinate our efforts in a particular kind of way so that we can bring the gospel to the city, right? Isn't that the way you would do it? Or that would be the way that I would think about doing it. We need to strategize how we're going to reach the city. Yet as we look at this text, we notice that this revival came in a wholly different way than anything like that to this city of Nineveh. In fact, we recognize that not only did God not send a whole bunch of missionaries there, he sent one missionary there, and the one missionary that he sent was flawed. The one missionary was flawed. We notice this. If you look at the first chapter, God went to Jonah and he told him in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, he said, arise and go into the city of Nineveh. Arise literally means obviously to go up. He was to go northward. But instead, what did he do? It tells us that he went down to Joppa. That was a port city. He went down. God told him to go up. He went down. He went down to Joppa. And then when he went down to Joppa, he boarded a ship to take him down to Tarshish, which was Spain. Think about this. He's in Israel, right? And God tells him to go to Assyria, and he says, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to Spain. Now, there are a lot of us who'd probably like to take some time and go to Spain. Maybe after being given an assignment like that, we'd like to go to Spain, maybe spend a little bit of time there. But this is not the reason. He just wanted to get as far away from God's will as he possibly could. He was flawed. Not only was he told to get up and go up, but he went down to Joppa and got a ship that would take him down to Tarshish. But then when he got on the ship, what did he do? He went down into the boat. You know what this symbolizes? Jonah's rebellion. These are linguistic keys within the text to tell you Jonah was a rebel. So then we notice here in the text that a great storm arrived on the sea, and the sailors, these pagan sailors, wanted to know what Jonah wanted them to do with him, because Jonah had revealed that the reason why these calamities were falling upon them was because he was in rebellion. And do you remember what Jonah said? He said, "Throw me down into the water." God told him to rise and get up and go up. What does Jonah do? Goes down to Joppa to take a ship that'll take him down to Tarshish. And then he goes down into the hole of the ship. And then when he can't get away from God there, what does he do? He says, "I want to go down into the water. I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do." That's what that means. And so the men took him, they threw him down into the water, and then what happened? He was swallowed up by a great fish. By the way, it doesn't say whale. He was swallowed up by a great fish. And there's some who hear that story, and they say, "Well, this can't be possibly true, right? I mean, how could Jonah be swallowed by a great fish and taken into the depths of the sea and be there 3 days and three nights? How is that possible?" Well, let me tell you, if you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if you really believe that, believing that God could provide a fish to swallow up a prophet who needs a lesson, that's easy to believe. If you believe God can make the constellations and the stars and the planets, and he can create human beings, and he can make all of life and the complexity and its beauty and the largest glimpses of it in the universe and the tiniest particles that we cannot even see, that we pay physicists lots of money and we build billion-dollar places and like in Lucerne and Switzerland or Fermilab in the Chicago area. We build these great places. Why? So that we can see these tiny particles that we believe are there but we cannot see. This God made all of that. He can make a fish who can give a prophet a ride. There's no doubt about that. So in this particular story, Jonah now has this kind of experience within the fish, and he is now coughed up, and really you get a picture of how God felt about that, because the word there for the big fish expelling him is actually the word for vomit. And this gives you a picture of the kind of disgust that God feels for Jonah, because Jonah is unwilling to obey him at this point. We talk about the need for a great preacher will bring revival. Brothers and sisters, we can see if you need a great preacher to bring revival, then no revival was possible in Nineveh. You see, it doesn't depend upon having a great preacher. Revival doesn't come because you have some great speaker. In fact, we read more about this particular situation, this prophet with a poor track record. We notice in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." The first five words are identical to the first five words at the beginning of the book. This is to say, "Jonah, I'm giving you another opportunity in this situation." And so it tells us that Jonah rose, he obeyed, and he decided that he would go up to this city. Now, here, this city is described as an important city. And we ask the question, well, why was it important? Well, we can make three observations about why that city was important. Two less so, and one really, really significant reason. The city was a royal city. All cities in those days were considered important cities. The second reason was the city was a large city. We know that there were at least 120,000 people living in that city. And we notice that, and we're going to touch on that again, and that's listed in chapter 4, that's mentioned. But also that to journey around the city would be a 3 days walk. Is that a big city? If it would take you 3 days to walk around from one end to the other? This great walled city with ramparts, it's a royal city, a place where the king was. This was an important city. However, again, we notice in chapter 4 the real reason why it was an important city. Look at 4:11. It says this. "Its true greatness was because it has more than 120,000, this is the Lord speaking, has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." You know what God's priority is? God's priority is people. And you know God loves lost people. This is one of the saddest things that you see sometimes, as and particularly among us as Christians, we can become kind of self-righteous, can't we? We can kind of look at someone who maybe lives in a way that we find is objectionable according to Scripture, and we can kind of walk around with our nose up in the air. But do you know how God feels about people who don't know Him? He feels that they don't know their right hand from their left. The reason why they are the way that they are is because they don't know Him. And if we enter into a sweet relationship with Him, He will do such a change within us that it will change every part of the way that we live. And so we as people are called to have a kind of compassion for lost people. Maybe there's somebody in your family who frustrates you, makes you angry. Maybe you don't want to be around them. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to love those people, to reach out to them, to show them what a graceful God He is by the way that His servant lives, that we live in such a way as to be full of grace toward those in that situation. Maybe you work with someone who frustrates you. Maybe the kinds of things that they do, maybe the kinds of things that they say, they frustrate you. God thinks of that person as somebody who doesn't know their right hand from their left hand. And there's only one solution to all the problems of the world, and that is Christ. That is a relationship with Him. That's the only way that these things can be repaired. And that's the reason why the city was so great. This is why the city was so great to God, because there are all those people who didn't know Him, who were going into a Christless eternity forever. And so He sent His prophet there. It's interesting, as we look at His prophet, we read that his message, his approach was very much half-hearted. It tells us in verse 4 that he started into the city. The word there literally carries with it the notion that he went up to the edge of the city. How long would it take him to go about the city and proclaim the message that he was given? It was a 3-day walk, right? He started into the city, meaning he didn't actually go into the city. He went up to the wall of the city. He was half-hearted. He was no model of greatness. In fact, his message was incomplete. His message was this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, when we read that, why do we say that it's a half-hearted message from a half-hearted prophet? He doesn't give the full message, does he? I knew a guy who, actually, I'll admit it, it's my brother. Okay, all right. How do you tell a story like this and not make it obvious? So, my brother, as kids, we were often assigned, you know, different jobs like all kids are in the house. And my brother sometimes was assigned to clean a bathroom, and I'd be assigned to clean a bathroom. And my brother would always do a horrible job cleaning the bathroom. So one day, kind of frustrated at him, and said, I won't tell which one. I've got more than one brother. Why do you do such a bad job with the bathroom? He said, well, if I do a bad job with the bathroom, Mom won't ask me to do it next time. There's certain things that we do with a half-hearted effort, and we're hoping that maybe we can get off the hook. Well, this is Jonah. He gives a half-hearted effort. He goes up to the wall of the city. A walk around the city is 3 days. He goes up to the edge of it, and he shouts out, in 40 days, you're doomed. 40 days, you're doomed. What's the part of the message that he's missing? But if you repent, you'll be saved. He only gives half the message. Half the message. And we'll see why that's relevant in a minute. And why we know that that was basically the extent of his message. We will see why in a minute. And literally this word for destroy means to be turned upside down. It's amazing that we have history's greatest instantaneous revival carried out by a solitary, half-hearted evangelist. You know, God doesn't need great preachers to do His work. He doesn't need great people, great men. In fact, as we look at some of the greatest revivals that have occurred in history, this is always the case. We think about there was a great revival in Wales at the turn of the 20th century. And the leader of that revival was a man named Evan Roberts. He was 26 years old, 1904, I believe, 1905. In that period of time, upwards of 100,000 people came to know Christ through that great revival. They were building churches on every street corner in the cities of Wales as a result of this. Some places even recorded that there may have even been 150,000 conversions that took place. And all that they had was a group of just local pastors who had always been doing their work, and God's Spirit came and descended upon that area of the world. And this man, Evan Roberts, this 26-year-old, what did he go on to do? He lived to be 73 years old, and after the revival ended, he went into virtual obscurity, and he lived the rest of his life there. There was nothing remarkable about Evan Roberts, except he wanted to be God's instrument. God poured out his Spirit upon the people of Wales in a mighty and great way, in a surprising way, in a wonderful way, and it had nothing to do with the eloquence or the power of the preacher. It had everything to do with the power and glory of God. You don't need a great preacher to have a revival. Second thing we notice here is that with this, we ask the question, well, if it isn't a great preacher that made this happen, what was it? Was it in order to have a great revival, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, do we need an exceptionally moral kind of people for that to happen? Do we need an exceptionally moral kind of people to have that happen? One of the great books that have been written on leadership over the last probably 20 years is one called Good to Great by a man named Jim Collins. And he's an expert on leadership and building your businesses and your companies and organizations. And one of the key ingredients that he talks about in that book, if you're going to build a great organization, is that you got to get the right people on the bus. You got to get people who are self-motivated. He said the greatest companies are companies that hardly need an HR department. Because the employees are self-motivated, they find the right kinds of people, they plug them into their jobs, and they do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it, and they're always looking for more things to do. You don't have to look for them and tell them to do the next thing. They're already trying to figure out the next thing for themselves. Talks about that. If you want to build a great company, you got to have those kinds of people. You got to have the right people on the bus. Now, when we look at the city of Nineveh, Did revival break out there because they had the right people on the bus? Was it because they had the people who were just kind of more sophisticated? They were more moral. Is this the reason why this took place? Well, as we mentioned before, there was probably no people on the face of the earth more brutal than the Assyrians. There may have been no nation in many ways more wicked than the Assyrians. And again, if you want to look up some of the things that they did, if you just have an interest in historical things, there's a document called Sennacherib's Prism. Sennacherib was a king of the Assyrians. And he did brutal and terrible things when he would conquer nations and peoples, and he wrote it down. And when he wrote down the things that he did, he wrote it down as if these are the proudest moments of his life. He was like a Saddam Hussein kind of figure in the way that he dealt with people. This was the way of the Assyrians. Yet, we notice here in this text, when we see the kinds of people that they were, the message came. Jonah went to the wall. He shouted, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine something like dominoes happened. The word of the Lord went forth, even though it was half the message. The word of the Lord went forth, and the men on the wall heard it. And they were immediately cut to the heart. And then one began to tell another. And we remember Jonah turned around and he walked away. Remember that? You read about that in chapter 4. One person must have told another person who told another person who told another person, and finally it went from the men on the wall to the people in the city, the men and the women of the city, the children of the city. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And it began to spread like a powerful wave throughout the city. The Spirit of God was now descending upon the people. And when the Spirit of God descends upon a people, there is no people group so wicked that they are beyond the redemption of God. There is no people group who have gone too far from the saving grace of God. And so that message began to spread throughout the city, and it went from one person to the next, and it went all the way up the hierarchy. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And then we read this. They declared in verse 5, a fast, and all of them, from the greatest of the least, put on sackcloth. It was a kind of clothing to demonstrate your internal anguish and wailing over sin before God. And then we read about the king. The news reached the king in verse 6, and he humbled himself. He rose from his throne. He took off his robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Look at that. The king rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He put on sackcloth. He went down into the dust. What does that symbolize? He left his throne. He took himself off of his pedestal. He took off his royal robes. Any claims of majesty he took off in the presence of the majestic God. God had done something so extraordinary in their midst, so profound in their midst. God had cut the king to the heart to such a degree that he was now humble to the point where he was no different than his subjects. Oh, the protocol that the ancients would have to observe in the presence of a king. How they had to treat him in a certain way or their lives would be short. Yet at this moment, the king is now so humbled in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit has moved in such a forceful and powerful way in their midst that he recognizes that he is just the sinner that everyone else is in his domain. He recognizes that he is just as lost as everyone else in his domain. Revival was now coming to Nineveh. It had now reached the king, and even the king himself was not beyond it. Here is he is a king who has spent his life worshiping and devoted himself to other gods, who despised the people of Israel and despised Israel's God. And then all of a sudden you have this prophet who just makes one announcement, and then all of a sudden with those words, the whole kingdom falls on its face. And now we read of how extensive this kind of repentance was. He made a decree in verses 7. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Oh, we can recognize right there these were not some noble people. Why? The king knew that they were full of evil deeds and violence. And he understood that there was only one solution for their predicament, and that was to cry out to the living God for mercy. We live in an age where we think of ourselves highly and we think of our neighbors poorly. Once read a study, and I'm probably the figures are not quite right, but I remember once reading a study. And it was, you know, the pamphlets we have in the bulletin around the world. It was in one of those, and it was in the study was something like this. It said 70 or 80% of all Americans believe they're going to heaven, but only 30% believe that their neighbors are going to heaven. Right? Isn't that the way we think about things? We hold ourselves in higher estimation than we do the people around us, don't we? It's our natural way. This king, he realized no, they were guilty. They were not some noble people. They're full of evil, they were full of violence, and that there was only one solution, not just for the people, but for himself, and that is the living God. That is Jesus Christ. He is the only solution to everything that ails us. In fact, we read in verse 9, he says this, who knows? This is why we know that Jonah did not tell the whole story. He says in verse 9, who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his anger. Who knows? You ever feel like that? You look over your life and you think about the things that you've done and you say, who knows? Will God forgive me? Who knows? He knows everything I've done. Will he leave me the way that I am? Have I gone beyond the pale? Have I gone too far? This king is asking the same question. Who knows? Who knows? You know what Jesus said? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You know what Jesus said? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what the Apostle Paul said? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You know what he says if you feel like that? Who knows? Will God forgive me? We can give you a definitive answer to that. We know he will forgive you. You come to him and he will save you. You can take your deepest burdens and your greatest sorrows and your failures that you never want to talk about, and you can talk to him about it. And he wants to hear from you because it's his desire to save you. You see, this is the same God who showed mercy to David after his adultery and murder. This is the same God who showed mercy to Paul after being part of the killing of Christians and imprisoning the saints. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and you know what? God saved him. He is the same God who had shown mercy to this Assyrian king. And he is the same God who will show mercy to you if you just come to him and you ask for it and you plead with him, save me, God, I am yours. Oh, that's the Savior we serve. That's the gracious one that we serve. Look to Jesus and live. That's the message of this book. Look to Jesus and live. You see, it doesn't require a great preacher. Revival doesn't require a great preacher, and revival doesn't require a noble people. In fact, it requires the opposite. A preacher who knows that he has nothing except that which comes forth from the Spirit of God. It requires a people who know that they have nothing, no merit to bring into the presence of God, and they have only one upon whom they can rest and rely on, and his name is Jesus Christ. And then we finally get to what revival really requires. And it is simply this: a great and merciful God. Revival only requires a great and merciful God. Isn't that good news? If it depended on me, we're in trouble. If it depends on us, we're in trouble. But if it depends upon him, we are in safe company. Praise God. We notice in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Notice, God pays close attention to what we do. When God saw what they did, you know that God sees you when you are in those quiet places, when you are by yourself, when you are in despair, when you are struggling at the height of your life, when you are wrestling, when you are just hanging on, when you are just holding on, when you feel all alone. Do you know that God sees you there? He saw them. God witnessed it. He watched them. He noticed how they turned from their evil ways. They no longer cared about their territorial rivalries with Israel. All they wanted to be was right with God. You see, when God's revival comes, it will be evidenced in a change of heart. There will be a new spirit, there will be a new seriousness about spiritual things in our lives. When revival comes, there will be a new kind of joy, a life from within that we never thought was possible. Do you know that there's been a number of great awakenings? That's another word for revival. The first great awakening happened here in New England, fundamentally. And it happened, in many ways, right in Massachusetts. And Jonathan Edwards, who was a congregational pastor, he was the one who many say, spearheaded this first great awakening, started in his church in 1735, began to spread in other parts of our area in 1739, and went to 1742 or 1743. And in that time, God began to do an extraordinary thing. But you know what? You know where God really did an extraordinary work in that first great awakening? In this church. This church wasn't around. You say, well, this church started in 1843, and that was in the 1740s. How can I say this church? Well, let me tell you. Our church was planted by the First Congregational Church of Middleborough, started, I believe, in 1694. So our church was here quite a while, that church, and we flow from that stream, right? We came right out of them. People who started this congregation were people who were part of that particular congregation. And the revival that took place in that time that spread throughout Massachusetts hit here really hard. In the summer of 1741, 74 people in one particular time gave their hearts to the Lord. I'm going to just read the statistics here. This is actually recorded historically. I'm sorry, in the summer of 1741, 174 people were saved. This was a small town. I went and I tried to look up the population figures for Middleborough. In 1850, that's as far back as I could see, the population figures was 5,300. That's 100 years later. I would assume that the town was smaller then. At one time during the summer, 174 people were saved. And then a few months later, on November 23rd, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened right in our community. 76 people came to know Christ, and this transformed our area. And we say to ourselves, can revival happen? We see revival happen in Nineveh, and we see revival happen maybe in Scotland, and revival happen in Wales, or maybe you've seen videos and you've seen revival break out in places like Papua New Guinea where missionaries have gone, and places around the world, and you say, but can revival really happen here? You say, revival can't really happen here, right? Revival's already happened here. If revival can happen here once, it can happen again. Because it's dependent upon the power of God to come down among a people and draw those people to himself. And when he does that, there is nothing like it in all the world and all the universe. There's nothing that can compare with knowing the glory and the wonder of the Holy Spirit living, breathing. When I say breathing, the word spirit means breath. I don't mean literally the Holy Spirit's breathing, because the Holy Spirit's a spirit. But the Holy Spirit within us, driving us, directing our course, leading us to our Father and saving our souls. This is what happens in revival. Would you pray for revival to come here? Let's pray. Two women on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland began to pray, and God brought revival. What would happen if all of us started praying like that? It would change our communities. It would change our towns. It would change our region. It could change the world. We know it would change eternity. Let's pray.